All right. Welcome. We are finishing our summer series today in 1 Peter. And so it's been a good series. I think it's been a timely series for us individually and as a church. And I trust that you have been gripped by certain things or moved or changed. And I trust that today, I pray that today will be a good closing message for our series. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 6 and read to the end of the book. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful to be together before you in your presence, remembering the words of Jesus, the words of this book, that Jesus suffered for our sins, that he might bring us to God. We are not with you at his right hand yet, but Lord, in worship, we approach you, we draw near to you, and you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And so we pray that you will bless us then with your promised presence, and that individually we would be moved to believe what you have spoken and to act upon it. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you get to the end of a book, you ask the question, so what was all this about? And perhaps you have some thoughts in your mind that 1 Peter has been about, say, suffering. Or 1 Peter has been about, you know, being sojourners or resident aliens or such. So there's several things that it can be about. One of the things that we must not lose sight of is the groundwork, the basis of the whole book. And so it's fitting, being at the end, to go back and at least recapture this at the beginning. The groundwork or basis for the book is a new relationship with God based on a transformation inside that the Bible calls being born of God or being born again. So Jesus talked about it in John chapter 3. It is necessary to enter into heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God, to be first born again. It is a radical transformation of the inside of a person. Some have called it, and I'm borrowing this from a book, some have called it a Copernican revolution. So, if you remember 500 years ago, many people thought that everything revolved around the earth. Theories of how all the stars worked. And then Copernicus, Kepler, and those scientists demonstrated that things revolve around the sun, right? And so a personal Copernican revolution is, up until I am born again, before that time, everything revolved around me. It was my concerns and what people thought about me, my reputation and my name. And if you know what that's like, you can remember those days, you can feel it. You know, it's like, that engulfed me. But now that I'm born of God, it's been radically changed, and so God's name and God's concerns and his kingdom are what's first. And we get tested at various times when things go in a certain way and all of a sudden we look bad. We're tempted to like grab that name back and go, wait, you know. But if it furthers the kingdom of God and things are moving and his name's promoted, we drop it. It's like, it doesn't matter. It's his name. We were bought with a price. It's God's glory that's the concern. And so that's chief. Everything else kind of shades off around that. That's the basis of salvation, is this Copernican revolution of the soul. As a result of that, three things happen. On the one hand, we have a new family. If you're born, and others are born of the same parent, you're siblings. And so all those in the room here today who are born of God are brother and sister, and we are family to each other. And so this is a great blessing. A second thing that happens, not only new family, which has its obligations, loving each other and such, hospitable, the second thing that happens is we have a new future. Fathers give inheritances. And so this book that starts out in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, then says in the next verse, to an inheritance that is undefiled, kept for you in heaven. We have a new, if you want to call it, a fatherland, right? We have a new home, a new inheritance that we will gain someday. So, new family, new future, but also, and this is a harder aspect of it, we have new foes who used to be friends. When you change sides and you go from the dominion of darkness, as Paul calls it, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, you have changed allegiances. And the world and those who don't know these things don't understand those changes of allegiances. And so now, all of a sudden, instead of like, used to do this, chapter 4 tells us they're surprised at you, that you don't run with them in the same excess as you used to. You used to party with them. You used to do things, say things, and make no bones about it. And they did the same, and it all felt good. We're all together on this. And all of a sudden, you're holding back. You're not with us. And so they begin to turn on you, and Peter uses that same surprised word in the chapter to say, don't you be surprised at the fiery trial that comes your way. As they who used to be your friends turn to your foes because of your new fatherland allegiance, don't be surprised. So this sets the stage for the book. If we're believers, we're born again, we have a new family, a new future, new foes. The whole book of 1 Peter, which we've examined this summer, then describes and explains various aspects and how do we navigate then our journey to that fatherland. Now, there's a surprise at the end of this book. The last paragraph of this book has a surprise. Because if you had asked me points during the summer, what is 1 Peter about? I would have told you it's about suffering. And I would have been wrong. It's really interesting. It really, you know, it's not the reader who has the ultimate say in what the book's about, okay? It's the author, right? Look with me at the last paragraph. In verse 12, Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. See? The author is saying, I've written to you, exhorting, which means urging, and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This book is about the true grace of God. Now, when I read that, I was like, I got the wrong label on the book. I pitched it as this is a book about suffering and part of our being resident aliens in this world. And Peter says, no, no, no. He takes my label and he puts his label on top of it and says, this is about the grace of God. And so look with me back in the beginning of this book. Let's just do a quick run through and see. Look in verse 2 of chapter 1. Maybe we skipped over the greeting too quickly. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. The end of that verse says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." This is how the book ends, actually. It says in chapter 5, verse 12, "The true grace of God," and the last line says, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Grace and peace begins it. Grace and peace ends it. Look at verse 10. "Concerning this salvation," which he described in verse 9 as the salvation of your souls when Christ returns, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." Salvation is described as a grace in this. It's a big gift. Grace just means freely given favor. It's a gift. God is like this big fountain. We have a picture of God that's not right. God is so freely giving that he just throws his gifts on the world and multiplies them greatly. I mean, even if you just take beetles, I think it's the highest, as far as classes of insect, the most numerous of all of them. I mean, there's like so many beetles in the world. Like, God just lavished the world with beetles, and he lavished the world with all sorts of things, and he's lavished your life with things. Every breath we take, we don't pay for. I would hate a credit card system to be there every breath, you know, ka-ching, ka-ching. It's like God is lavish. And so those are the small things, but these big things are salvation. Look at verse 13. "Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus is not seen now, someday will be made visible. At that moment, every believer in this room will receive a package of grace that will make everything else look small. Set your hope on that day, Peter says, on that grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "Husbands and wives, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Here's that inheritance again, right? New family, new father, husband and wives, equally members in the body of Christ, equally receiving the grace of life. And so here's the gift of life again, inherited, described as inheriting. And then chapter 5, verse 6, God gives grace. Verse 10, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace" is described in verse 10. And then I skipped one, chapter 4, verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So if we look right now, if we look at the present time, the gifts that are in this room, given by God, are called graces. They are various. Some are talented by speaking. Some are talented by serving. Both of these are described as various graces. God has lavished his church with various gifts. All of that is grace in the present. Then we saw there's grace in the future. There's grace called salvation, when my soul is liberated finally and once and for all from all sin and from this world. There's grace for my soul someday. So, grace presently, grace corporately, grace in the future, all of this is God's grace. I purposely passed over a key reference, though, in chapter 2, and I want you to pay a close attention to this one, because this is where it rubs and where the label gets changed. Chapter 2 describes in verse 18, servants, literally slaves in the Roman Empire. Slaves are told here to be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. Literally, this is a grace. when, mindful of God as an act toward God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is when God looks me in the eye and says, Bob, you are treating those hardships, the difficulties, not just things that are painful and hard to do, but when you are not being recognized justly for what happened, and instead you are being slandered and misnamed as if you have done something wrong and you haven't done something wrong, and you, Bob, are calling this suffering. I, God says, am calling this grace. Because if a man or woman, boy or girl, can bear up when the world turns against them and slanders their name, and because they have conscience towards God and are not willing to grab matters out of God's hands but leave them in God's hands and do as Jesus did, when cursed to bless, when threatened to entrust themselves to God, for a man or a woman, boy or girl, to be able to do that is a grace, a gift from God. There is nothing in that that a person not born of God can do. Remember the Copernican Revolution? If I'm the center of my universe, if you attack me, you attack the core of my being. I will not let it ride. I might be able to bite my tongue, but it will not go away. But if God is the center of my universe, you can attack this. You can attack me, but it is of no account to me anymore. Because things don't revolve around me. They revolve around him. And so out of a mindset towards God, I am willing to obey him and to submit freely. You don't make me. I am willing to submit freely when suffering unjustly. Now that is remarkable. I hope you can feel the remarkableness of that. Jesus did it. All those born of God has his spirit within them. We can do this. And the book of 1 Peter tells us it is a grace to do this. Finds favor with God and is itself an empowerment of God. Now, with that in mind, this book being a book of grace, I want you to look back at our paragraph for today and see this is a paragraph of grace. Look with me in chapter 5 again, verses 6 through 11, the main beefy paragraph at the end of the book. You know, if you're writing a letter, the last paragraph is going to be significant if it's not the greeting. We got the greeting. That's the end of the book. But the last main message, he completed talking about all the various groups. This paragraph is important. This paragraph is a paragraph of grace. Look in verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore. Therefore pitches us back to verse 5, does it not? And we look back at verse 5 and we see a proverb. The command is given all of you, whether old or young, in leadership or not in leadership, all of you in the church should clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is really interesting to me. There is so, at the heart of pride is a sense of I am significant and I can do something. There's something about pride that just says, it speaks of strength. The chapter, the paragraph that we're looking at actually talks that power or might belongs to God. Verse 6, it begins by saying, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it ends by saying in verse 11, to him be literally the might. Same root word in the Greek, to him be the might. Forever and ever. Might belongs to God, not to us. Now, doesn't that make sense? I mean, honestly, Don't we often call God, Lord God, Almighty, right? The Almighty. If there's some might that belongs somewhere else, he is the some mighty, not the Almighty. And the Psalms significantly say in Psalm 62, it says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that all power belongs to God. All he has to do right now is take away my breath or say, that heart needs to stop beating, and we'll see how much Bob Snyder can do. All power belongs to God. I'm operating on his power. Basically, I'm an appliance plugged into him. Someday I get unplugged. And we'll see where the power really came from, right? So, the proud he resists. They may strut around right now and act like they have power, but they don't have power. God will resist them. But the humble, those who recognize he's God, I'm not, and put others first, God looks on them with favor and gives grace to them. Grace comes to them. Therefore, it makes total sense that Peter would jump in the next verse and say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If you want to get that grace, be humble. And the last verse, close to the last verse in this paragraph says, he will, for those who are humble, he will restore you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, he will establish you, mend, repair, make you firm, give you steadfastness, whatever you need for might, he will do it. So, the paragraph begins with grace. The paragraph also ends with grace. Look in verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will do what I have just mentioned, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Fourfold strengthening. He's the God of all kinds of grace, and he's the God of each and every grace. Either way, the word all, it fits. And so God is the God of all grace. So, here's our questions for today. As we look at this paragraph, here's our questions. Number one, when do we get that grace? That's the first question. When? Because I'm in this world being slandered, this book says. I would like to know when my name is unslandered or when I'm exalted. Verse 6, exalted at the proper time. Second thing we would like to know is, like, how do I get this grace? We just mentioned humility, but we're going to explain a little more. How do I get this grace? So these are the two questions. When does the grace come? How do I get it? Number one, when does this grace come? There's a couple options, mainly. The first option is now. If I read verse 10 in isolation, speaking especially about restoring, confirming, making stable, strengthening, which implies being steadfast and having the ability to move through circumstances. If I look at just verse 10, I'm going to come away and go, now, I get the grace now. I'll suffer for a little while, and then I'll get stronger. And I'm not doubting that this happens, nor am I beyond thinking that this is included. It's the God of all grace. So if it's all, it could be now and later. Why not both? But it's interesting, though, in light of this paragraph, there are two time references. The first one, in verse 6, it describes the proper time. Do you see that? If I humble myself, or if you humble yourself, at the proper time, he will exalt you. This is taken from Jesus. Jesus said, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. So, if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time, we will be exalted. There is a time. We'd like to know when that is. Second, verse 10 has another time reference. It says, a little while, and after you have suffered a little while. So, taking these two references, going back into the book, turn back to chapter 1, and look very carefully at verse 5 and 6. Because you will see those two phrases appear again, time and little while. Verse 5, we who are born of God are kept by God's power. We are by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's time, but it refers to the last day at the end of the age. In this, Peter says, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So do you see the contrast? At some time in the future, a salvation, and this isn't when my soul is made alive, this is when I'm finally liberated from this world and its sin and its problems. Sometime in the future, salvation comes. That's the last time. But now, which is not that time, now, for a little while, we're grieved by various trials. Given that usage of little while, it seems most likely that Peter, in the end of the book, is describing a grace to be given to us at the end. That in this time period, your life and my life will be characterized by various trials causing us grief or sorrow while we wait for that final day when the salvation God has guarded or kept for us is given to us who are kept by that same grace for that day. So I'm going to use that to describe the how part. That's the backdrop. Now, if I was in class, I'd go, okay, is there any questions? I can't do that in a congregation this size. It's like, it's really large. Okay, with that in mind, I want you to look at the how part, because this is really interesting. Basically, right now, I've just kind of dressed the stage. Okay, books about grace, paragraphs about grace, talks about grace at the end of the day. Okay, I've just kind of laid out the furniture. Now we get into the how part, and this is what's going to address, even confront our daily lives as we live it. Because Peter says in verses 6 to 9 how we get this grace. Verses 6 and 7, mark this, pertain to God. Verses 8 and 9 pertain to the devil. Do you see that? If you look at verse 6, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. But when you turn to verse 8, then the devil becomes the focus. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. God is a reference, and the devil is a reference. Now let's just do an inventory. Let's say, play with me on this, all right? Allow me to do this. Let's say right now we can take like a kind of spy cam and map out your thought life for the last week since we last met here. So let's like, you know, categorize every thought in three levels. Let's have the God thoughts. When God was referenced or mentioned or thought about, we'll put them up here in this level. And then we'll have the devil thoughts. That's when he was referenced or mentioned or thought about. We'll have that down here. But in the middle range, we're going to have the human level. This is going to be the people level. Now, see if this is true of you, because it's going to be true of me often. That if you catch me at various times, a lot of my thoughts are gripped right here on the people level. I am utterly consumed, gripped and captivated by what he or she did or said. And I can't believe they forgot. Why did they do that? That wasn't right. follow me? People level. And yet the whole time these people levels are going on and these events are going on by our sight, God is bringing them in to our lives by his sovereignty, this book says, to test our faith, to see the genuineness of our faith, which if you're called of God, you have it. You will respond eventually. But the devil seeks to take the same people circumstances and use it to destroy that faith, to devour you. And yet, we, being simple-minded often, are consumed with the people level, never looking above much or even less below and realizing that the ones we really need to think about and deal with is God and the devil. The people are the tools between these two levels. And this we could prove again and again in Scripture. They're all over the place. So if we look at these two, and we say, okay, I'm to deal with God, with the cares of life and the problems. What do we call suffering and God calls grace? What do we do with God? Verse 6 says we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand with the purpose that at the proper time we would be lifted up or exalted. How? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Do you realize how stupid worrying is? If God Almighty cares for me, why am I worried? That doesn't make any sense. You follow me? And so I am given a gracious invitation by the God who feeds birds and they don't work an hour nor punch a clock. And God feeds me and clothes me through my work, yes, but who gave me the job? Who gave me the abilities? Who sustains my strength to do these things? God Almighty does. And so God be praised. Casting all your anxieties on him. Casting means throw it. Now it's interesting. This is a shameful thing. But sometimes my prayer life does not look like this. Oh, I'll bring up cares, concerns into God's presence. But it will be like me holding on to them and dancing around the worrying tree in God's presence. Does that make sense? Instead of letting them go and actually being free of them, the whole time I'm having my devotions or quiet time with God, I'm in God's presence. And it is like dominating my thinking. Instead of casting them and letting it's got a grip on me. And it says, this chapter says, this verse right here says, throw them. And in order to throw them, you need to find a promise that you can grab onto and says, this is going to be true in the future. I know God Almighty will do this. And because I know this is certain, I can drop my fear, my worry. I can even give thanks. According to Philippians chapter 4, which says, be anxious for nothing, and in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. According to Ephesians or Philippians chapter 4, that passage, it's when I pray with thanksgiving that the peace of God then guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. I have found in my personal life, and I am still finding even today as I wrestle with the cares of my life, that unless I can find something true about God to thank him and be firm about it in my mind, I can't let it go. It still dogs me. And so I am praying for you. May God grant each of you who is wrestling right now with cares that dominate your thinking to be able to find that promise, that truth about God that enables you to throw it on him. Now, let me describe some of the cares that may come upon your life. Some of them are going to be the distractions of life. This word, cares or anxieties, in verse 7, is a word that is taken from a related word in Greek meaning to divide. A mind that is burdened with cares is a divided or distracted mind. You may talk to me. You may do business with me. You may come into my store and show up at my counter. Or you may be in my classroom and interact with me. But your words are talking to me, but your mind is out there somewhere else. And your heart is gripped by something different. Does that make sense? That's a divided, distracted, burdened, cared person. This is what life is when we don't cast them on God. How many days, seriously now, how many days do we needlessly enter into the day with a quick punch the alarm clock, slam the shower, drink the coffee, hop in the car, drive carefully, go into the office, do our work, and the whole time we are bearing on our shoulders the cares of today, yesterday, today. Nothing's been cast. It's just this burdened existence, day after day after day after day after day. Instead of taking this gracious invitation and throwing them on God, we're burdened unnecessarily. You know what really is shocking about this verse, these two verses? If you put them together, humble yourselves by casting these cares on God, if you put them together, those who don't cast their cares on God are proud. If you humble yourself by casting your cares, those who don't cast their cares are proud. Why? Because who are they concerned about the most? What does the world revolve around for a person who worries? It's all about me. What's going to happen to me? All my problems and my duties and my details, it's me. And so to be humble, to let you be more important than me, I have to cast these cares off on God who says, I'm mighty, I'll take them, I'll handle them in my good timing, in my good way, throw them. I'm here. I care for you. Now, I just used one example, very common example of duties, details, tasks. In our society, we know what that feels like. But Pastor read earlier Psalm 55. Psalm 55 deals with two others. That psalm ends by saying, cast your burdens on the Lord, which Peter is using in verse 7. But the cares in Psalm 55 are not the cares of like, I got a lot to do, I just got to get through the list, survival mode is what I'm in. Do you realize that Psalm 55 mentions two other cares that are actually the devil would gladly use to destroy your soul? Number one is when violence and strife fill the city. When iniquity reigns upon the walls. When oppression and deceit dominate the marketplace, or what we would call the economy. Now mark this. If I am overcome by the state of my culture such that the politics, what happens in the city, what happens to justice, and the economics, what's going on in the marketplace, if what is going on in the culture politically and economically dominate my mind day after day because I fill those thoughts, then I am just as burdened with cares as somebody over here who's totally absorbed in his little world and dominated by details. This culture needs to be cast on the Lord, because that psalm that mentions all those things that caused that psalmist to say, I am overcome with fear. He concluded by saying, cast those burdens on the Lord. How many of us are dominated by fears of what will happen to our culture, happen to this nation? Those burdens need to be cast on the Lord. But another one that that psalm mentions is when a close personal acquaintance, even one that we worship the Lord together, when a close personal acquaintance turns on me and betrays me and causes such deep personal hurt that I can't bear it hardly. It feels that also can dominate a life and distract and ultimately destroy a soul. Either one. If you've come today and you are feeling the weight, even the obsession of a relationship that was supposed to be Christian, and that person turned on you, that burden still needs to be cast on the Lord. You can bear that in Him. The Almighty can give you grace, and He can turn it for good. It's a promise. Believe it. And then, if it's not about you anyways, but about Him, look forward to what He will do to show you personally He is great and He is good. He does care for you. So do you see how powerful this text is? It may be the distractions of life. It may be the corruption of our culture. It may be the pain of personal relationship. All those cares need to be cast on the Lord because He cares for us. Turn with me to some words from Jesus. I want you to see this in the Gospels. Luke chapter 8, a parable. Luke chapter 8, verse. It's the parable of the sower and the seeds, the seed. I'm kind of doing that today in that the seed represents the word. Now, I'm not the Son of Man. The parable represented the Son of Man. But I'm in Jesus' employ this morning, and I'm throwing out some seed. And this story that Jesus said, there's four kinds of soils when you throw out seed. Some soil is hard. Some is shallow. Some is weedy. Some of it's good soil. So the hard soil, it just bounces. And the birds eat it, which represents the devil. If you have a hard heart this morning, you will leave this service and not retain a thing. It's a horrible thought. The shallow soil are people who receive it with great joy, often because they have a particular concern in mind, and they go, ah, and they grab it, but they don't have Christ in mind. They don't have that Copernican revolution yet. So though it met a need, the word met a need, when they get tested and life gets hard as a Christian, they fall away. They have no roots in them. I'll go to the fourth soil. The fourth soil is the good soil, which represents a good and honest heart. Somebody wants to change. I want you to change me. I want you to save me. And I want you to bring glory to yourself. That's a good heart, and that will bear fruit. Of the soils, only the last one bears fruit. The third soil, though, is the one most subtle. It looks promising. If you've ever gardened, you know at the beginning of the year, those green beans look pretty good. They've all popped up. The two leaves spread out. Those sprouts. Looks promising. But once the weeds kick in, they go faster. And they get taller. And if you're not weeding, pretty soon it's a weed patch, no longer a garden. And it's choking those plants. No sunlight, no nutrients, no water. And the plants fail. For all the promised beginning, they fail to bear fruit. Which represents a person who can sit in church day in, week out, year after year after year. But because of certain factors in life in which they never bear fruit, they are not revealing a good and honest heart. They're not born of God. Listen to what Jesus says about these people. Verse 14, as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, as life goes on, they are choked by what? Here's our word. The cares and riches and pleasures of life and their fruit does not mature. Most of us in this room are aware that riches can captivate your soul and make you not bear fruit because you cannot serve God and mammon. Most of you in this room recognize that pleasures can so captivate and dominate your soul that you don't bear fruit for God, and the word proves itself unfruitful. But how many of us recognize that having too many details, having too many cares, holding on tightly to hurts about past relationships, fears about my culture and my nation, can so dominate my thinking that the word that I hear Sunday after Sunday never has the space in my mind and heart to actually do something and change something? That needs to change. Weeds need to be pulled. First Peter himself said in chapter 4, be sane and sober-minded. Don't let anything let you go crazy. Don't get crazy about something. And don't get drunk on anything so that you can have your wits about you and actually think. And Peter says it's for the purpose of prayers. We should be a people dominated by prayer, but it ain't going to happen if I'm dominated by cares. Turn with me to chapter 21 of Luke. Jesus addressed it again, this time in his message about his second coming. Verse 34, it's his concluding statements. Chapter 21, verse 34. Jesus said, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation, which is excess, too much, and drunkenness, any form of addiction that dominates my life. We could expand its meaning. And cares of this life. Now mark that. You need to watch ourselves, lest our hearts be weighed down, burdened with the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. I don't want the day of the Lord to come upon me like a trap. I want to be sober-minded, alert, looking for the coming of Jesus. I don't want it to spring on me like a trap springs on a mouse. Verse 36, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Again, the emphasis on alertedness and prayer. So with that in mind, turn back to our passage again in 1 Peter. Brother and sister, take your hands. You don't have to hold them up high, but I want you to take your hands, all right? Got your hands? You need to take these hands that are full of cares and throw them on God. Now, just, you can picture it, you can do it, just throw them. But now I want you to grab something. I want you to go armed. Because the devil needs to be fought. I want you to grab the word of God. Verse 8 says, after it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 8 says, you need to resist him. Some have said that verse 7 or verse 8 is a mirage. The devil, he just roars and you don't need to be concerned about him. Mark it, you need to be concerned about the devil. Not in a way that it dominates you and becomes an obsession or a care. If you're called of God and you're born again, you will make it because you are kept by God's power through faith for that salvation. But that doesn't mean that between now and then, you don't have a fight of faith to engage in. That first song that we sang this morning in our set, our worship set, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, was written by Robert Robinson, saved during the 1700s, or at least seemed to be saved. Do you realize he became a minister who denied the Trinity and ended up denying hell itself? He was a lost man. When he says at the end of that third verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, that was not hollow words. That man left God. He left the faith. The devil got him. Now, I don't believe he was genuinely born of God, because no one who is born of God sins, and the evil one cannot touch him, 1 John says. And so those who are born of God are good and honest soil, and they stay. But that man departed. So there is a devil to fight, and he's real. And I want you to grab the word of God the way Jesus grabbed the word of God. When Jesus met the devil, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He's the Son of God. He could just talk as God, but rather being both God and man, he fought the devil as man fights the devil, and he quoted the Bible. He quoted what God said, because the Word of God created the universe, and the Word of God will shut down the universe, and the Word of God is more powerful than the devil. You need to arm yourself with the Word of God and resist him. You may be weak, and God alone is mighty, but you are not called to just be limp in this fight and go, "I'm so weak. I just need your help, God, today. I'm so weak." 1 Corinthians 16 says, act like men. Resist the devil. Fight him. Be firm in your faith, this passage says. So let me end with this great verse again, verse 10. After you have suffered then for a little while, having cast your cares upon God, having fought firmly and resisted the devil through faith in God's word, the promise is the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the might forever and ever. Amen. This last couple weeks, I read this, a little booklet called Suffering. The booklet was actually a neat little booklet written by Paul Tripp. He's a biblical counselor. But it was the subtitle that caught my attention. The subtitle said, Eternity Makes a Difference. Do you realize that most of what I just talked about is not going to be resolved in your lifetime? Your name is not going to be totally cleared. The culture is not going to be changed. It goes up and down. All these things that burden your life, they don't get resolved now many, many times. They get resolved in eternity. That's when it gets resolved. So here's the image that came to my mind. Paul describes, he says in Romans 8, that I consider the sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed in the sons of God. If he read 1 Peter, he would not conclude as Bob Snyder did, this is a book about suffering. He would have said, this is a book about grace. Because the glory to be revealed, the sufferings now, aren't worthy to be compared to that glory. And so the image that came to my mind is a nice restaurant with good sumptuous food. No rush of time, good friends, good rich conversation. And then all of a sudden, I look down and I notice on my spoon, the dishwasher didn't clean that speck. And I raise that spoon up and I go, hey, somebody didn't do his job. No, I don't do that. I don't do that. The evening's been so rich. The food's wonderful. The conversation, the atmosphere. This, phew, pitch the spoon. I'm gonna use a fork. I don't care. It's trivial. That's what Paul is saying. It's trivial. May God grant you to be so filled, and me to be so filled with eternity, that these trials become, as Peter describes them, just a little while, but the eternal glory to come captivates my heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this book. It has been a timely message for this church and a timely message for us personally. We pray, Father, that you will grant us the grace that we have just talked about, both now to endure humbling ourselves, casting those cares, resisting the devil, but even more the grace when Jesus returns, when we inherit life with capital letters. We commit these things to you. Receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.